God bless you, and thank you again for this opportunity to share with you exploring some of these marvelous texts. Can we pray together? Holy Lord Jesus, on this Gaudete Sunday, this third Sunday of Advent, we do indeed rejoice and give thanks for your wonderful, wonderful world. Open our eyes to your presence in our midst. Open our hearts to let that presence seep down deep into the center of who we are, and send us forth from here with open hands to give and serve and be the people that you created us to be, the people you call us to be. This is our prayer in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Last time I proved to be a wee bit long-winded, which is an occupational hazard. And so we didn't get quite as far as I'd hoped that we would. We had gotten as far as the creation of woman and man in Genesis 1, and we were noting several intriguing features of the creation of humans in that first chapter. God says, let us make Adam, let us make humanity. The plural is intriguing. We talked about connections back to the Enuma Elish, where the creation of people is a kind of communal enterprise. Marduk, the king of the gods, consults with the council of the gods at this point. Afterward, in conversation with some of you, we were talking about other ways of reading that plural. Obviously, early Christian readers saw this as a reference to the Trinity and made that conclusion. Some early Christian readers thought that perhaps God was talking to the rest of creation, and that was what was going on with the plural. But at any rate, that was one intriguing aspect. The other, of course, is the translation that is used in the New Revised Standard Version of Adam. God created humankind is the way they chose to render it. The traditional rendering is, let us make man. The problem is that the Hebrew word Adam doesn't mean man, as we saw last time. Adam means humanity. It means people. And that's particularly important to understand, because otherwise we run into a speed bump when we get to Genesis 1:27, which says God created humankind, Adam, in God's image. In the image of God, God created them. Note, male and female, God created them. So in this first chapter of Scripture, in this beginning of our Bible, the assertion is made that maleness and femaleness alike reflect the image of God. The priests of Israel and the scribes of Israel are not always equal to that insight. Through the bulk of the Hebrew Bible, women are frequently regarded as property or placed in subordinate positions. But there are those intriguing exceptions, Ruth and Esther and Deborah, indications of not only the full humanity of women, but the realization that what it means to be like God must be reflected somehow not only in maleness but also in femaleness. The words likeness and image, dmut and tselem, are not common words. And so figuring out what they mean is something of a challenge. My friend and colleague John Wilson is here. He can tell you much more easily than I could the vast number of works that have been produced in theology trying to unpack what it means to talk about being created in the image of God, the imago Dei. As far as the words themselves go, the oldest Aramaic inscription extant comes from this statue found at Tel Fekaria, and the very expression, Demut Vitzelem, in Aramaic appears. Aramaic and Hebrew are closely related languages. And what it says is that this statue is the likeness and image of the particular governor who is depicted. It sounds as though the intention is appearance, that it looks like him, which seems very difficult if we're thinking in terms of Genesis 1. I like to think that perhaps the intention is that this image will call him to mind. Seeing this memorial statue calls to mind the person who is gone, the person represented here. So perhaps to say that we are created in the Demut Vitzelem, in the likeness and image of God, means that we are intended to call God to mind for one another. In the ancient world, the gods and goddesses were typically personified natural forces. So in old Sumeria, Inanna was the power in sprouting grain, the fertility in sprouting grain. In Canaan, Baal was the storm. He was wind. The god Shamash was the sun. The goddess Ishtar in Assyria was sex. But the priests of Israel here in chapter 1 say, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to call God to mind, don't look to the fire, don't look to fertility, don't look to the storm, don't look to those natural powers and forces, find another human being and look them in the eye. It's astonishing. For the priests, we are the ones who call God to mind in the world. And part of what that role means is that we are given a position of particular responsibility with regard to the world. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:28, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. We're going to talk more about this next time in our last Sunday together when we think about putting back together Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But for now, I would just note that that word dominion, understood in connection with God-likeness, the statement that we are made in the Demut Vetzelem, in the likeness and the image of God, surely means that our care for the world in God's stead, our having been named as God's regents, if you will, we are the ones to whom the world is entrusted. And the way that we exercise that trust will be consistent with the attitude that God has already expressed toward reality. This is something, again, we'll talk more about next time, but for right now, glancing back over chapter 1, or thinking back in your memory over chapter 1, what does God say repeatedly about what God is making? It is good. It is good. It is very good. God says this repeatedly through the first 6 days before we show up. So it is fairly clear that the goodness of the world is not dependent upon its utility, upon its goodness for us. The goodness of the world is inherent. God regards what God has made as good. And if we are to exercise our responsibility of co-regency with the divine, if we are to exercise our responsibility of dominion in creation, surely, 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 the intent is that we would do so recognizing the God-given goodness of the world that God has called into being. In many ways, the climax of this first creation account comes in chapter 2 with the creation or the designation of the Sabbath. It's interesting that the word Sabbath does not appear. Simply, the seventh day. God blessed the seventh day. And God hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that God had done in creation. The rabbis say, when asked, what does God do on the Sabbath? The answer is God studies Torah. God studies the Torah. What else would God do on the Sabbath day? But a day set apart, a day of rest, a day for the divine. If you'll think about the structure of this first account, it's almost architectural, isn't it? You've got the first 3 days paralleled by the second 3 days, and the parallels between the days also light on day one, lights on day four, the sky dome on day two, the solid bowl that separates the water above from the water below, the population of sky and water by birds and fish on day five. Day three, the dual creation, dry land called out of the water, and the dry land invited to bring forth plants. Day six, land animals. The land invited to bring forth land animals to eat the plants. And the second act of creation on day six, the creation of humanity. In all of this, Sabbath stands apart as the climax of this presentation. Sabbath is a day without parallel. It is a kind of sanctuary built in time, a consecration of what God is calling into being and a recognition of the importance of taking the time to recognize God's presence and God's role. In the latter half of verse 4, we move into what seems to be another creation account. This is just a tiny portion of a much larger painting by Peter Bruegel the Elder called The Earthly Paradise. But I love it because it is just a small section of this large work. And way, way back here are these three figures walking through the garden who are evidently the man, the woman, and God, the Lord, who in the second chapter will be described as walking, or in the third chapter actually, excuse me, as walking with them, enjoying the cool of the evening breezes. Chapter 2 sets up a kind of drama of relationship, I want to propose. We've seen already how chapter 1 works. We sometimes refer to chapter 1 as a story, but it isn't really. It's more like a day planner. It's a list. Day 1, make light. It is a list, not a narrative. We understand, of course, that narrative is more than just one thing after another. There are characters in narrative, yes, but a narrative is not a simple list of characters. Otherwise, we would be enthralled by the phone book. Lots of characters, not a lot of plot. Dialogue, we assume, will be a part of narrative. And clearly there is no dialogue in chapter 1. The only speaker is God, who in fact speaks the world into being. There really isn't a plot. We have a sequence of days and a description of what happens on each day. But for a plot, we really need a conflict. Something to drive the plot. Chapter 2:4b and following, on the other hand, ticks all the boxes of narrative. The text begins, "In the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Remember on our first day together we saw how this is an intriguing inversion of the order in Genesis 1:1, where God creates the heavens and the earth. On the day of the earth, the Lord God, note, that personal name of God represented by the word Lord in all capitals. In the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up. Nothing is growing on the world at this point. I want you to note, by the way, that really is a striking difference from the understanding that we saw in the first creation account, where plants are called into being on day 3, long before human being. So, no plants in this account. The world is empty. And the reason there are no plants is, first of all, that it hasn't rained. There is no rain upon the earth. Secondly, because there aren't any farmers There is no one to till the ground. So no domestic plants, no wild plants. Instead, God moistens the ground by causing a stream to rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. You remember this depiction, this a very rough depiction of this ancient Near Eastern worldview that is assumed here in Genesis, that the sky is a solid bowl holding back the waters above, that the disk of the earth is suspended over the waters below. So there's water down there. And in the second chapter of Genesis, God permits the water that is under the earth to bubble up and moisten the surface of the ground, making... What happens when you combine dirt and water? Mud! Glorious mud! God makes mud. And from the mud, God makes the mud man. Then the Lord God formed Adam. This is, I think, a better depiction of that Blake engraving than the one I showed you last time. The Lord God formed Adam, the human, from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Everywhere that the term man is used here, it's Adam, where we get the word Adam, the name. Even though it's translated man in the NRSV there, I don't think that's a good rendering. And it especially is not a good rendering because it misses a delightful pun in the Hebrew that we've talked about before. The word for human is Adam. The word for ground is Avama. So Adam is the mud man. Adam is made from the mud, made from the ground. The human formed from the humus. Nefesh Chaya. Adam became Nefesh Chaya, a living being, the text tells us. And the word used for the fashioning, the forming of Adam from the ground, as we've already seen, but recalling this to our minds, is yatsar, which is what potters do. So God forms, God fashions Adam the way a potter forms a pot, the way a sculptor molds the clay to form an image. Having made Adam, the text tells us, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put Adam, whom he had formed. So the plants are created for Adam. Adam is made first. The first expressly described creative act of God. In this story that's unfolding, the heavens and the earth have already been made off stage. They are the stage on which this drama is enacted. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden, a place for Adam to live, food for Adam to eat, beauty for Adam to enjoy. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden. Common theme, common motif in a variety of ancient myths and legends. The plant that gives life. The plant that gives life. The tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eden is a source of water. Out from Eden flow four streams. the Tigris and the Euphrates we know. The Pishon and the Gihon we do not know. And this has been the subject of a great deal of conversation and controversy over the years. I have proposed that that word Gihon, we do in fact have a stream called the Gihon Stream. It's the stream that flows out of Mount Zion, the hill on which Jerusalem is built. And it raises an interesting possibility for what Eden is understood to mean and to represent. There are a number of texts in the Hebrew Bible that equate Eden, the Garden of God, with Zion, the mountain where the temple was built. Ezekiel 28:13-14 is one such. You were in Eden, the Garden of God. You were on the holy mountain of God. It's got to be Zion. You walked among the stones of fire. Almost certainly a reference to the altar hearth, and the fire kept burning there. Psalm 46:4, delightful psalm. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of the city. God is in the midst of Zion. It shall not be moved. Or this from Joel 3:18, looking toward the new creation, looking toward the culmination of the ages. In that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, a fountain shall come forth from the house of God. The temple as the source of life and the waters of life. Or this vision of the world to come in Zechariah 14. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half to the east, half to the west. It shall continue in summer as in winter. Zion as a source of water. Zion as a source of life. Zion as the center of the world. Way too many words on that slide. I know that this is so. But I refer you to this marvelous text in Ezekiel 47, where he describes the life-giving presence of God by depicting a river that flows from the temple through the land. All along it, Ezekiel says, grow trees that bear fruit in every season, and their leaves are for the healing of the nations. And when this river flows into the Dead Sea, it transforms it into a freshwater lake teeming with fish. In Ezekiel's vision, the point is that the place where God is encountered, the place of experience, the place of worship of the divine, is the source of life and transforms all reality. The rabbis talk about this too. In Midrash, Hashem bechokma yasad aretz, that is, the name, the Lord, in wisdom made the earth, refers to Zion as the navel of the world. The world's belly button. Just as the child grows outward from the navel, so the rabbis say in this midrash, the world grew outward from Zion. Zion is where the navel string of the world attaches. It is the belly button, the navel, the center of the world. In Talmud, Yoma 54b, Rabbi Eliezer the Great says that God began creation with Zion. Zion was the first place that God made. I don't know how much of this old map you can make out. It's not really a map properly so called, even for the time. This is 16th century, I think. You'll notice America is in there. We're right here. Die Neue Welt. Tucked down in the lower left-hand corner. And then the bulk of the world is here. Here's Europa. This peninsula. Here's Asia. Here's Africa. Three peninsula. Extending outward from the center. Can you make out the name on the center?
Jerusalem?
Yeah, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of the world in this old Christian depiction of the structure of reality. So on the one hand, the Eden material that we find here in chapter 2 finds resonances throughout the Hebrew Bible in this notion of the center of the world, which is Zion. God placing God's people in the center of the world, and God relating to the world outward from that center. Another element of narrative, of course, is foreshadowing. And we have that certainly here. The Lord God puts the man in the garden. And in the garden, Adam has meaningful work, fulfilling work, tilling, keeping, caring for the garden. The Lord God commanded Adam, "You may eat freely of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Now we all know what's going to happen next. We would know it, even if we'd never read the story. Because every story that we know, you know this. You know, if there's a door, no one is supposed to open. If there's a box that is not supposed to be opened, if there's something you're not supposed to eat or drink, what's going to happen? We know that in the world of story, the forbidden thing is going to be done. That's the reason you mention it. To open us into the flow of the story that will follow. So we know already what's going to happen. We have the strong element of foreshadowing that this tree that is forbidden will in fact be sampled. Conflict enters the story for the first time in chapter 2, verse 18. When the Lord God says it is not good that Adam should be alone. Narratives are driven by conflict. They're driven by a problem to be solved. And now we have the problem. The problem is that Adam is alone. And so God says in the NRSV, "I will make him a helper as his partner." The Hebrew was Ezer Kenegedo, which is a marvelously ambiguous phrase. Ezer means helper. But we need to be careful here, because if our inclination is to think that helper means a subordinate, someone under Adam. We need to recognize that in the Hebrew Bible, the one who is most commonly called Ezer is God. The term helper is most commonly used of the divine. So this isn't a term of subordination. First of all, let's recognize that. Kenegedo. Ke means like or according to. Negev means alongside of or opposite. Oh means him. So like and yet unlike him, corresponding to him. It's a marvelously ambiguous expression. The King James famously says, and help meet for him. The word meet in the language of 1611, of course, meaning appropriate or fitting or suitable. Unfortunately, as English language made its continual motion toward our present, help meet came to be an expression used for housewives. And so again, the notion that grew was a notion of subordination. But even in the English of the King James, that wasn't the intention. The New International Version has a helper suitable for him, again trying to find a way to render this relationship. The Jewish Publication Society's translation of Tanakh renders this as a fitting helper for him. I really like the New Revised Standard here. The New Revised Standard, often the language clanks and clatters. You can tell it was translated by academics. And I wish they'd put some preachers and some poets on the translation team. But this is one place where I think the language is very felicitous. A helper as his partner. A helper as his partner. It captures, I think, very nicely the sense of mutuality, of reciprocity that the text is trying to convey. So, we've got the problem. Adam is alone. We've got the solution upon which the divine has hit. The Lord says, I will make him an Ezer Kenegedo. I'll make a helper as his partner. I'll make a helper suitable, appropriate, fitting for Adam. And so the Lord does what the Lord had done in creating Adam. The Lord goes back to the ground, back to the Adama. The Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam, as he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. So I want you to note key terms in this expression. The animals are created from the ground, Adama. The animals are also called Nefesh Chaya, living beings. It's translated living creature in Genesis 2:19, but it's the same Hebrew expression that is used for Adam. In Genesis 2, we are joined to the earth. In this understanding of humanity, we are joined to the earth, and we are also joined in intriguing ways to the animal world, like the animals. We are formed, yatzar, true of Adam, true of the animals too. Made from the ground, true of us, true of the animals though as well. Called Nefesh Chaya, living being, true of us, but also true of the animals. In the understanding that begins to unfold in this narrative, while we are certainly distinct from the rest of creation, as Genesis 1 also insists, that distinction takes a different form. In this narrative, we are made first and everything else gets made for us. But nonetheless, we're made from the ground and like the animals, we are Nefesh Chaya, living beings. So the conflict is not yet resolved, for it turns out that although Adam completes the creation of all the animals by giving them names, there is not found for Adam a helper as his partner. None of the animals fits the bill as Ezer Kenegedo. I love my kitty. Mocha is a sweet little animal, and it's delightful to try to figure out what's going on in that marvelous little alien mind. But there is a sharp restriction to the degree to which I can have any kind of relationship with my pet, this domestic animal. We are of entirely different orders. We can't really talk. Although she is able to make her needs known. We have put up a calendar now. We always put an X if we fed the cat. Because we know, as you know, if you live with cats, that she will later on insist that she is starving and she has never been fed in her entire life. Not found among the animal world, an Ezer Kenegedo. So, the divine realizes that the resolution of this conflict, the solution to this problem, is not going to be resolved in the same way that Adam was created from the ground. To make a being corresponding to Adam, like and yet unlike Adam, a being with whom Adam can be an authentic reciprocal relationship, the Lord realizes such a being must be made from Adam, from Adam's own stuff. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. Then the Lord took one of his ribs. We've talked about this before, remember? The word rendered rib is also used in Hebrew for one of two double doors, or it's used for a hillside, or it's used for the hull of a ship. I would prefer to render this as side. God basically cuts Adam in two. So where there had been one, now there are two. And the side, the hefty hunk, the rib the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, it is only at this point in the narrative that the terms man and woman begin to be used. Genesis 2:23. Renita Weems says that this is the first love song a man ever sang to a woman. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called Isha, is the Hebrew. For out of Ish, man, she was taken. Now, curiously, the words Ish and Isha have different histories. Etymologically, they're not actually related. But in the folk etymology that's given here, once again, the similarity in the sounds becomes the point. Ish, Isha, man, woman, corresponding to one another. Please note that Adam does not say, here at last is someone to take dictation. Here at last is someone to pick up my socks. This is not about subordination at all, at all. It's about mutuality. It's about loneliness. It's about relationship. So, whoa. It's not letting me, oh, there it goes. Too fast. Note, Ish, not Adam. So now we're talking about male and female. For the first time in the narrative. There we go. Therefore, man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. One important element of the narrative that is unfolding here, and we'll see, especially in chapter 3, I wish we had more time to delve into chapter 3 in more depth. We'll refer to it next time and talk about it some, but we won't be able to delve into it in the depth that I would have perhaps liked to have given, but we've got 4 days and we'll do what we can. One of the elements that unfolds in this narrative is an etiological element, that is, a desire to explain the way that things are by reference back to the way that things began. There are various features of etiology in the story that's going to unfold in chapters 2 and 3. Some of them are fairly trivial. Why don't snakes have legs? Why do they stick their tongues out all the time? Why are they poisonous? Why do they want to bite us? Why don't we like them? Why don't they like us? Genesis 3 says it's all because there was a snake in the garden who suggested to the woman and the man that eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge might not be such a bad idea after all. And desiring to become wise like the serpent, they ate the fruit. And the consequence of that action for the snake is that the snake is cursed. The snake has to eat dust all its life. That's why they keep sticking their tongues out, which also prevents them from talking anymore, by the way. They're crawl on their bellies. That's why they don't have legs. Snakes are snaky because they are cursed. And the text goes on to say that God has placed an enmity between serpent kind and humankind. That's why we don't like them. That's why they're poisonous and they don't like us. And they keep trying to nip at our heels and we keep stomping on their heads. In Christian interpretation, the snake has come to be understood as Satan, as the personification of evil. And the depiction of the serpent wounding the heel and the descendant of the woman and the man crushing the serpent's head is in some interpreters taken to be a reference to the cross, where the serpent, the enemy, Satan, wounded Jesus, but did not destroy him, and ultimately Jesus, by his resurrection, stomped on the head of the serpent. In his interpretation of this passage, John Calvin says, oh, that's a lovely interpretation. And I would adopt it if I could. But I can't. The Hebrew doesn't let me. In sharp contrast, by the way, to Martin Luther's students, who were eager to embrace Christological interpretations everywhere they could find them, John Calvin believed very much that he needed to stay as close as he could to the text. And he said, the seed of the woman is collective, it's not singular. This doesn't mean a single person descended from the woman. Doesn't mean Jesus. It means people. And what's more, it's very clear that the snake is a snake. It's not like the snakes we know when we first meet it, because they're now cursed. Their snakiness is explained by the narrative. Now please note, this is not herpetology. This is not biology. This is not science. This, in the story world of this narrative, is an explanation, an etiological story about why snakes are snaky. But the very first etiological element in the story is this one. Why is it that while on the one hand, of course, the attraction between women and men is essential to a new generation coming into being, the clan needs women and men to get together, to reproduce, of course. But on the other hand, that attraction can run counter to the interests of tribe and clan and family. Shakespeare certainly was not the first to explore this theme in Romeo and Juliet, but one of the most potent examples, you know, two houses, each alike in dignity, in fair Verona where I lay my scene. The attraction between Romeo and Juliet runs against the loyalties of tribe and clan. Think about West Side Story, marvelous transformation of this ancient story. Star-crossed lovers, it's a story as old as we are, folks, as old as humanity. Why is it? Why is it? Well, it's because, the storyteller says, we used to be one flesh. We became two. God separated us to make us male and female. And we long to become one flesh again. We're drawn together. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. As chapter 2 ends, we have this glorious depiction, much like the depiction that we have at the end of chapter 1, of a world in harmony. But in chapter 2, in this narrative, that harmony has been filled out with relationships. Everything that is was made for the human, for Adam. Maleness and femaleness is God recognizing the need of humans for companionship. Relationship is fundamental to the understanding of that relation, of that worldview. And in this worldview, here at the end of chapter 2, we find the woman and the man are in harmony with one another. So harmony in the human community. They have a harmonious relationship with nature, tending and caring for the garden, which in turn yields fruit. Harmonious relationship with the natural world, Adam having given the names to all the creatures, which means that Adam has completed their creation in harmony with God as well. That harmonious relationship does not describe the world we know. And one could say that in a sense, the remainder of Scripture is the working out of how we lost that harmony and how we can get it back. I want to stop now and give some time at least for questions and comments and responses. But next time, our fourth session, we're going to be putting it back together. What does Genesis 1 and 2 mean? So today and last time, and really our first Sunday together, we've been looking at reasons for thinking that these are two different traditions, two different ways of thinking about God and about the world and about humanity. Next time we'll think about how can we bring them together and what do they mean together as we find them in Scripture. God bless you. Questions, comments, observations? Yes. Ah, yeah! Isn't that intriguing?
It's almost
perfect. Took us a long time to find out how to do that effectively and safely, but yeah, there is an idea. Another point of consonance, you know, we talked about this last time, recall that while these are not science, they do relate to some similar ideas in science. When I think about the depiction of human being in connection to the world and in connection to the animal world, particularly in Genesis 2, I'm reminded of the insights that come to us from biology and from evolution, the idea of the inherent connection among life on this world. Now, very clearly, the people who told the story didn't know from evolution. That wasn't what they were doing. But the way they're thinking about who we are and about the interrelationships that make up the world certainly is open to that possibility of reading and understanding. Yes, sir. But intriguingly, the same place. The Dome of the Rock is there on the Temple Mount. It's an indication, again, of some of the ways in which ideas were merging. The notion of a center to the world, the omphalos, the navel of the world, is found in a variety of world cultures. Mircea Eliade, a long time ago, wrote still a very useful book called The Myth of the Eternal Return, which looks at this theme of the center as something that occurs and recurs in a variety of world traditions. It seems to be one of the ideas that's kind of hardwired into our psyches, one of the ways that we think about reality is in terms of the circumambulation of the center. The idea that there is a center and we are in relationship to, close to, far from, moving around that center. In the case of Islam and the Dome of the Rock, we find, I think, one of the places where there's a confluence of those ideas at the same place. In Islam, the Dome of the Rock, there's a rock there which is understood to be the place where Muhammad was standing when he ascended into heaven. And in popular understanding, you can discern his footprint still embedded in the rock. The Dome of the Rock quite probably stands at the site of the Old Temple. And
the Holy of Holies.
It's... archaeologists differ on this. Some have proposed that perhaps that rock was the foundation of the altar of burnt offering in the forecourt of the temple. Others have suggested, and I'm inclined to think, as you've proposed, that the rock would have been at the location of the most holy place. The place where that was regarded, again, as the intersection of divine and human worlds. Some of these ideas occur and recur and provide fruitful avenues for us to think about these texts. Others, questions, comments, observations? Lord bless you, and especially Lord bless you on this Gaudete Sunday, this third Sunday of Advent. See you next time.